So today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And what are we doing when we celebrate it? We are honoring Jesus Christ for what he accomplished for his people. And the specific thing that we want to focus on, and I focused on it a little bit last week in the sermon, and this week we will also focus on, is the glorious freedom that Jesus accomplished in his death for his people. Now, freedom is a wonderful word, and I'm not going to talk a lot about freedom. We have some wonderful freedoms in our country, do we not? The freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, the freedom to bear arms. We have, and that's why people like to come to America, because it is the land of the free. But when it comes to Christian freedom, we have to understand exactly what God is talking about and not bring to the text or the scriptures our own ideas and then plug them in. So that's what we want to talk about today is freedom. Now, I'm going to do that in two ways. The first is I want to review very briefly. I know when you hear the word review, it's like, I'm going to sleep. I already heard that last week, so I can shut off. Please don't. But many of you were not here last week because of the weekend, and I get it. You know, if I had a place to go, I'd go too, but I don't have a place, so I'm here. No, I understand. I mean, it's nice to get away. Everybody wants to get away. So I want to spend a little time just reviewing because it has everything to do with freedom. Last week, I preached on one verse in Romans 10, verse 4, called Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And in that sermon, I tried to highlight two things, that Christ came as our covenant keeper and he came as our sin bearer. Two things that he came. And as our covenant keeper, he obeyed the law of God fully and completely, perfectly, in every way, and with the right motive. And that is amazing. He satisfied all the righteous demands of the law. He also came as a sin bearer, meaning he took the curses, the punishment, the wrath for the failure to keep the law upon himself on the cross. And these two things together are called his obedience. And so when we look at a passage like Romans 5:18, it says, by the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, the many are all who believe, will be made righteousness. What Christ accomplished in his covenant keeping and his sin bearing is transferred or given to those who believe. And when he did that, he ended all forms of law keeping. That means trying to earn or merit our relationship with God by keeping the law, by keeping good deeds, by rules and regulations, by any kind of merit-based religious system. It's over. Why? Because he did it all. He did it all in his own obedience. And so the purpose of the law now, as we looked at last time, is to show us that we fall short, that we can't keep the demands of God, but to lead us to the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only way, as we know now, that God will accept people to himself. Why is that the case? Because our best efforts, our most sincerest religious acts, no matter how hard we try and no matter how much law we keep or how many do's and don'ts we keep, if we offer it to God alone, we're offering it with sin. And because we're sin-stained. And God, who is absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely righteous, will not lower the bar. He will not accept sin-stained offers to him. When Moses saw the great work of God in the deliverance of the people of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea, and he saw the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies, they sung this great song, as you know, in Exodus 15. And part of this song, Moses is just contemplating who God is. And he says this. He says, who is like you, O Lord? And the answer, of course, is when you raise a rhetorical question, you know the answer, and that is, there's nobody like you. So who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in his deeds, doing wonders on the earth. And that's who God is. So he's not going to lower his standard and accept sin-stained offerings, no matter how genuine they are by people. But he doesn't leave us that way. He offers something else, and that is the covenant-keeping and the sin-bearing of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostles, when they preached the gospel, they were strong, and they said this, and this is from Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. Strong words. Why? Because there is no other name given to men under heaven by which they may be saved. This is the only way now that God offers people to come to him. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect covenant keeper and the perfect sin bearer, and he's done it all. And this is now the narrow way to God. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And the role of faith is critical, because a person can know these things intellectually and rattle off the scriptures with the best of them, but if he has not rested and trusted and opened his heart to Christ and put his trust in Christ, it's just head knowledge. And that's why it says, for all who believe. So faith is simply just saying, Lord, I trust you as my covenant keeper. I trust you as my sin bearer. And I repent of trying to earn and merit my own way to you. And now I follow you all the days of my life. And when that happens, there is freedom that comes, because the weight of trying to merit and earn and climb your way to heaven is over, and the burden of sin is removed. And there's a great freedom, because in God's sight, you are now justified or made right before a holy and righteous God. Charles Wesley wrote many, many wonderful hymns, as you know. And one of the hymns he wrote is called "End Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And he's contemplating the freedom that he has as a Christian, and the weight of sin has been removed, and what Christ has done. And I want to read for you just two verses of this hymn, because it's just so rich, and it's very relevant to what we are looking at this morning. Verse 4 says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay." That's who we are before Christ. We're in prison. We're bound to sin. We're under judgment. We're under the law. We can't do it. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're bound up. Fast bound in sin and it nature's night. Thy eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke up and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. That's verse 4. Verse 5. Now no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all is in him, and he is mine. Alive, I am now in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Behold, now I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. An amazing love. How can it be that my God should die for me? But that's the freedom that we have as Christians. It's freedom from the penalty of the law. And so the freedom that I talked about last week is the freedom of our standing, where our standing has changed as Christians from condemnation to justification, from death to life. All the burden, all the sin, all the works, all what is due is gone. It's over. And we are free. We're cleansed, forgiven. And we can look God in the eye, and he can look us in the eye in Christ, and he says, my son, my daughter. When you understand the depths of that, there is no other freedom that you can grasp better than that. And if that doesn't excite you, you need to ask why. Why doesn't it excite you? Because this is eternity. This is an eternal decree, an eternal legal status has been given to us by Christ. And that's the freedom. But there's another kind of freedom. That is positional freedom. There's another kind of freedom called practical or internal freedom that God also accomplished through his Son on the cross. And thus the title of my sermon is The Other Side of Freedom. Now, I have in my pocket a coin. It's a quarter. And if someone asked me, can you describe for me what a quarter is? Okay? Who didn't know? Maybe it was somebody from a foreign country and they didn't know what a quarter was. And if I only described the heads side and failed to describe the tail side, I hadn't done justice to what a quarter is, because there's a heads and a tails, and both sides make up that quarter. Well, it's the same thing with Christ. When you were given Christ by grace, God gave you positional freedom, but he also gave you practical freedom. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the practical freedom that Christ has secured for you on the cross. Now, the culture may define freedom as this, that I have the power, I have the right to think, speak, and do whatever I want without restraints. That's essentially what the world tells us freedom is. And somehow people are striving for it, thinking that through money or through sex or through some other way, I can finally find that freedom. Unabandoned to do whatever I want, with whom I want, when I want, and no one can tell me to do it. I'm a true libertarian. But that's not what the freedom is that God has given us. He's given us a freedom for purpose, and that is to love and to serve one another. So this leads us now to our text in Galatians chapter 5. If you want to open up Galatians 5, and starting in verse 13, I will follow the best I can through each verse. While you're doing that, I'll give you just a little bit of context. Paul has been writing in the book of Galatians about positional freedom. That is, a person standing before Christ, and how Christ secured this by his death on the cross, and it's been given to us by grace and grace alone. And in verses 1 to 12 of Galatians 5, he starts to get pretty harsh to the Galatians and actually begins to rebuke them because they're starting to go back to the law and to do law-keeping. They started off with Christ, and now they want to go back and maintain their relationship with God through good works. And so what was happening in the church of Galatia is there was a heresy called the Judaizers that were coming in trying to say, it's Christ alone isn't enough. You got to have faith in Christ, but you have to keep the law too. So these two things, faith and works, we offer to God, and that's what accepts us. And Paul says, no, 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 no. And he's really strong in the book of Galatians. And he says, that is not the gospel. It's the gospel of faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And anything else is an anathema. And he uses language that we don't usually see in the Bible. Why? Because he's trying to protect the freedom that has been given us in Christ. But he's also concerned with the Galatians that they don't get lazy, because if you believe that you're accepted and loved for eternity by Christ, then there's a tendency in us to say, well, then I can do whatever I want because Christ forgives, he loves me, all my sins are washed away, so it doesn't really matter what I do. And he says, no, 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 no. You have been given a practical freedom for a purpose. And so in verse 13, he says this, you were called to freedom. There it is, freedom. But, and there's the word but, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And when he uses that word flesh, he's talking about not the skin that's attached to our bones, but the figurative use of our fallen nature that is inside of us. Yes, we are forgiven as Christians. We are positionally right before a holy God, but within you and me is a Adamic nature that is still there. It's not eradicated, it's not removed, and it will be in our lives until the day we die. And that's what he's trying to address. He wants to make sure that we understand, and the Galatians understand, that this sinful, selfish, self-centered Adamic nature, which resists God, can be overcome, and you can walk in freedom. And that's his purpose. He doesn't want it to dominate us, but rather allow us to be free. And so he says, free for what? He says, free to love and to serve one another. The opposite of that is what? Serving yourself, taking care of number one, your own interest, your own selfishness. God has set us free to love and to serve one another. And the Apostle Paul summarizes it by quoting the law, and he says that the law can be summed up in this way: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul obviously knows Jesus' words in Matthew 22, which talks about the two great commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's not forgetting that, but his purpose is to emphasize the horizontal dimensions of loving one another. But when we think about these two commandments, the two are always connected, and they are to be the rule or the reign over everything that we do as Christians. For example, Jesus came what? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did he do it? He did it out of the love for the Father. Well, we're called to love and to serve. Love your neighbor as yourself, but for what reason? Out of love for God. So the two are always interconnected. You can't really love somebody fully unless you love God. But then in verse 15, Paul uses an illustration of wild dogs. And this was quite common in the first century. Dogs would run in packs, and they were wild. And he says that Christians, when they no longer subdue their flesh and walk in the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit, they can quickly become like wild dogs and begin to bite and devour one another, inflict pain, inflict hurt on one another. And obviously there was a problem in Galatia that he's trying to address here. But what we see is the critical need that every day of our lives we need to submit to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in our lives. Because if we don't, the flesh, which is so strong and it's still inside of every one of us who believe, we quickly and very quickly can start acting like wild dogs and bite and devour one another. Now, we're in a period of transition, are we not, as a church? And so more than anything, we need to be careful that we are walking in the Spirit and not gratifying the desire of the flesh, that we are spending time, each one of us daily, waiting upon God and allowing his word and his power to transform our hearts. Because if we don't do that, we can easily let the flesh take over. And when that happens, you see it in churches. Individuals or groups of people start to get an agenda that they want, and they railroad it through the church, and then you have collateral damage. It happens. And so this is so important for us to understand. Then in verse 16 to 18, Paul talks to us about actually how this happens. How do I walk in freedom? All right, I'm supposed to be free. I'm called to be free. I'm not to indulge my flesh. How do I do it? He says, walk in the Spirit. Every Christian, as we know, and most of us know, have been given the Spirit of God. When I or you believed in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And he reigns in our hearts now, and we are now united with Jesus Christ spiritually. We're joined to the hip. He is in me, I am in him. And how does that happen? It comes through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed. And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every person who believes is given the Spirit of God. And so this gift of the Holy Spirit and its power is the means by which we overcome the sinful nature. So when Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh, that word walk in the Greek means daily, moment by moment, come under the reign and rule, authority and power of the Spirit of God. And when you do that, he will help you overcome your flesh, and he will begin to bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Believe me, we need this. We need the Spirit's power. Why? Because the flesh is so strong, and it's so easy for the flesh to erupt and to act out. And Paul says in verse 17 that there's actually going to be a war in your soul. You're going to feel the conflict. And many of you know, understand this spiritual battle. You want to do good. You desire to do well. You read the word. You pray and you say, Lord, I offer myself to you. And you walk in your day. And then by 11 o'clock, you've had two arguments. You lost it in traffic. You come home. You snap at your kids. And you're defeated. And you just say, wow, the flesh just erupted. It erupted. There is a war inside of us, and we have to constantly submit ourselves to the reign and rule of the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't, we'll hurt ourselves, sin against ourselves. We'll hurt our spouses. We'll hurt our kids. We'll hurt each other. We'll hurt our friends. And we'll be like dogs, wild dogs that bite and devour one another. Now, in verses 19 to 21, Paul gives a list of the evidences of how the flesh erupts in our lives. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. If you want an exhaustive list, you then would have to take this passage and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and places in Romans and Mark 7, and there's a whole bunch of places where lists of sins are given in the scriptures. That's an exhaustive list. So what Paul is giving us is just kind of a comprehensive list of how the flesh, that resident Adamic nature in your heart and my heart, erupts and how it comes out. Now, I'm not going to define each one. That would take too long. There's too many of them. So I just want to talk about categories for a minute and make some observations. And one of the observations that I see is that there are groupings here by the Apostle Paul of how the flesh manifests itself. And one of the first groupings he mentions is the sexual area. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, licentiousness, all those kinds of words are evidences how the flesh erupts in the area of sexuality. The second category is idolatry, sorcery, enmities, those things that are direct up front against God. The third area is relational problems, strife, jealousy, anger, division, and so on. And then the final area is abandonment of self-control, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, where a person just lets themselves go. Now, all these sins, if you look at them, violate the two commandments of God. They either violate love for God or they violate love for neighbor. All of them can be traced back to that. The second thing that we can observe is that every one of us have a fallen nature, and any one of us could do all of these or some of these kinds of things. We are all capable of it. We are forgiven. Amen. Right? We're positionally right with a holy and righteous God, but the sin nature is still there, and it sneaks out and leaks out, and we act out. And the next important thing is that not all Christians have the same besetting sins. Some people are weak in the sexual area. They have struggles with lust, pornography, immorality, sexual problems. Some people, that's not their weakness. Their weakness is this, the tongue. And they can gossip as fast as the next one and slander. And they kind of backbite and they divide. And some people have problems with anger. They just get so angry, and they have unresolved anger and unforgiveness. That's their weakness. Some people have issues of self-control. They overeat. They drink too much. They work too hard. Some people have issues of manipulation and control. My point is this, is that we cannot and must not judge one another because maybe you don't have a problem in the sexual area, and so you look down at somebody because you hear they're struggling when you can't keep your tongue in your mouth. You understand? We do not judge because each one of us has some besetting area that we struggle with. We need to always look at one another the way Jesus told us to look at one another. And I love this verse. He says, first take the log out of your own eye before you start pulling the speck out of someone else's eye. And when we do that, we will be fine. But there's a warning in this section of Scripture, and it's called habitual sinning, practice of sinning without repentance. And the Apostle Paul says, if you are sinning consistently, habitually, without repentance, then don't think you're a Christian. You're fooling yourself. You're deceived yourself, because someone who does that will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a difference from that than just falling into sin on occasion. But somebody who habitually sins without repentance or remorse, it's time to wake up and ask yourself, am I truly saved? So what's our responsibility when it comes to the internal freedom? Is that we have a responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to submit to his reign and rule to do two things: subdue the flesh and to allow him to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control in our lives. The Apostle Paul says it in other places, put off ungodly things, put on godly things. It's the same idea. It's put off those sinful behaviors and attitudes and put on godly attitudes and behavior. And the more we see fruit in our lives and the less we see the flesh rear its ugly head, we will experience the freedom and the joy that God has promised. Why can we have confidence that this can happen? Why can we have confidence that we will actually walk in freedom? And perhaps maybe you're struggling. You said, I've tried, but I don't see victory. Well, Paul says something in verse 24 that is really critical, and this is the important point. He says, because we belong to Christ, and that's who a Christian is, he's in spiritual union with Christ, and Christ has crucified the flesh. And it all goes back to this idea of our union with Christ. What Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection is now ours. It's been given, transferred, imputed, credited. I don't know how else to say it. What's Christ is ours. That's the beauty of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 dealt with the same issue to the Roman church as he's dealing with to the Galatian church. And I want to read for you just a couple of verses of Romans 6, because what he does is he ties our victory over the flesh to our union with Jesus Christ. And he's trying to get us to understand that if we can see that Christ died and accomplished something, and Christ rose and accomplished something, that victory is now given to us, and that's why we have every confidence to see progressive victory in our walk with Christ. So listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized? And don't get messed up on that word. The word baptized is not water baptism. He's talking about the literal meaning of baptism, which is to be placed into, which is spiritual baptism. We're placed into Christ and he in us. So I'll read it again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here comes the application, so we too might walk in newness of life. What's the newness of life? The freedom that Christ has secured, the victory over our sin nature, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the newness of life. Every day we should wake up expecting to walk in newness of life. But he goes on. He says, for if we've been united with Christ in his death, we certainly will be united with him in his resurrection. And we know that our old self, what's the old self? The sinful self, the flesh, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead and is never to die again, death is no longer having dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Here comes the application. So you also, here it is, must consider yourselves. In other words, this is who I really am. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's the victory. That's where it comes from. When we get a hold of this by faith and rest in it and claim it for ourselves, we can walk in freedom. That's the other side of freedom that Christ has accomplished. He accomplished positional freedom with our standing before God, but also the freedom to live victoriously in the Christian life. Now, all that I've said so far has everything to do with what is going on that table. In a moment, we're going to celebrate, and I believe that the Lord's Supper is a celebration, and we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup. And in 1 Corinthians 11, which is a passage that is we often read or almost always read before we take the Lord's Supper, there is this verse in chapter 11, verse 26, which describes for us what is happening when we eat and drink together. The Apostle Paul says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, for often as we do it, when we do it once a week or once a month, or that's not the point. As long as when you're doing it together, this is what you're going to do." He says, "You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." The word proclaim is to announce something with conviction. It's to share or report something with integrity and purpose. Just like an evangelist proclaims with authority the gospel. But what we are doing when we eat and drink, we are announcing something to who? To God, to ourselves, and to each other, that we have the freedom that Christ has given us by his death. We are saying, "Praise you, Jesus, for the freedom that you've given me positionally and practically. The freedom from the penalty of sin and the law, the freedom from the power of sin in my life." And so we're making an announcement to God, in the presence of God, with one another, that this is true. But the verse goes on. In verse 27 and 28, the Apostle Paul also says that we are to take the Lord's Supper, not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and examine ourselves before we eat and drink. And that's why we do that. Why? Because we want to make sure that a number of things are happening in our lives. What's the first one? Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ gave two sacraments to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the only two. And he gave them as outward signs or pictures of inward grace. And they are given to and to be administered to believers. We had a baptism here just a few weeks ago, and it was beautiful. But every one of those people who went through the waters of baptism had to profess first that they were Christians and that they believed in Jesus as their Savior. The same is true for the Lord's Supper. It is for believers, because we are saying when we eat and when we drink, "I am Jesus and he is mine, and I am in a real, vital, spiritual union with him." So it's for believers. If you're not a believer, don't take it. If you want to confess your sins right now and ask Christ to come in and save you, then you can take. But this is something for believers. The second thing is you're saying to yourself in terms of examination, am I willing? Am I willing to walk in the freedom of Christ that he's given me? And that is the victory over my sinful flesh and to bear fruit of the Spirit. And if you're not, and you're not willing to do this, don't take it, because you will bring judgment upon yourself. Are there sins in your life right now, sins of the flesh? Maybe that list hit your mind and heart and said, "Oh, I acted out this week," or "I acted out this morning." We can confess those sins before we partake, and we will be forgiven. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 1:9. And the reason it's one of my favorites is because I'm a sinner, and I confess it all the time. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be cleansed. So essentially what we're doing when we examine ourselves is to say, I am right with God. I'm right within my heart. I'm right with people out there. There's no outstanding sin. There's no outstanding thing that needs to be resolved. And I'm okay, and I can eat with joy and freedom and love and praise to Jesus Christ. But if I'm not, and I don't want to give up my sin, and I don't want to make it right with someone, and I don't want to submit myself to the lordship of Christ, don't take it, because you will bring judgment upon yourself. So what we want to do now is prepare our hearts to take. This is serious business. It's not a ritual. It's not a rote. We don't just do it because it's the first or second Sunday of the month. We do it because we are worshiping Jesus Christ for the freedom that he has given us, and to say, I am his and he is mine. And we take it together because we are unified in that statement. We are announcing the death of Jesus Christ to him and to one another. So what I want us to do is just spend some time with our eyes closed. You don't need to look at anybody else. We just examine our own hearts, and we're going to have some silence. And silence is wonderful, just to be quiet before God. And then in a little bit, we're going to sing sitting. We don't need to stand. Sing hymn number 232 as a preparation or a prayer to take the Lord's table. It's just a beautiful hymn, and when you read the words and sing it, you'll understand why I picked it. So let's have some time in God's presence.